Well, thank you for the invitation to come. I've heard about these meetings, and I'm glad to witness it for myself. David was kind enough to offer me a slot to talk about the work in Cardiff Bay. I've declined that because we've got other things to talk about, but there is a little prayer newsletter there. If anybody's interested, I'll leave some there for the friends. Well, now, the spirituality and personality of God. I can't say I was thrilled when I received the title, and I did wonder how up for that we'd be on a Thursday night, but I'm glad to say that as I've thought about it and looked at it, it has done me good, and it's helped me in my praying, and helped me in my walk with the Lord. So dry titles can be wonderful titles. Well, what I want to do is to look at those two things. First of all, the spirituality of God, and then the personality of God. And as we look at each of those two things, I want to do three things with each one. First, just a definition of what we mean by it. Then to look at some of the evidence, theological and biblical, for what we're asserting about God. And then to look at some of the implications, and maybe that'll flag up some discussion points as well for what we've got to say. So we'll look at the two things separately, spirituality and personality. And for each of those, we'll do definition, look at some evidence, and draw some implications. So we know where we're going. Well, let's start with the spirituality of God, and start with some sort of definition. What do we mean when we talk about the spirituality of God? Well, we're not using the word in a popular sense, as in New Age spirituality, or as in Tony Blair's spirituality. We're not using it as a characteristic of someone's behavior, or as a part of what they are. We're using it in a deeper sense than that. And really the point we're making is that God is not a physical being, but that God in his nature is spiritual. That's what we mean when we're talking about the spirituality of God. In other words, it hasn't got a body like us. It's not limited or confined to a space and time like us. He is spirit. It's a description of his being, of what he is intrinsically like. God is spirit. Now that's then what we're saying. That's what we're asserting now in the first part of this talk. The spirituality of God. Well, let's look and see if we can establish a little bit of evidence for that. First thing we can say, and I guess this is a theological argument, is that the omnipresence of God requires that he is spiritual, not physical. A company like this, I know you know what I mean when I say omnipresent. The fact that God is everywhere. The fact that were we in the darkest corner of our own homes, in the deepest recess of our own minds, or were we in the brightest corner of the farthest galaxy, we would still be in the presence of God. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Now, if God is physical and not spiritual, well, the omnipresence of God requires some form of pantheism, doesn't it? If God is everywhere, and he's not spiritual but physical, then everything must be God, and everything must be part of God, which is panentheism rather than pantheism. And we're not going to settle for that, are we? We know, believe and know a God who is distinct and separate from the universe that he has created. Well, omnipresence then demands that God is spiritual. It demands the spirituality of God. That's the first strand of evidence. The Bible teaches God's omnipresence. Look at Psalm 139 and what's spelt out there about the God who is there. Even if we take to the wings of the morning and fly to the uppermost parts of the sea, even there we'll find God. Well, that requires a God who is spiritual. But that's not the only bit of evidence. There's another strand as well, which is the name that is given in the Bible to the third person of the Trinity. He is called the Holy Spirit. It's almost impossible to proof text that. There are so many proof texts, you don't need to. That's the name given to the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And, well, I'm just pointing your attention to the fact that he is called the Spirit. Now, the reason that that says something about the nature and being of God is because the persons of the Trinity and the Spirit is not just one facet of God, not just one third of God, but what is true of him in his being is true of God as Father and Son. God in his being is one, and the Father possesses the fullness of the divine being, and the Son possesses the fullness of the divine being, and the Spirit possesses the fullness of the divine being. So if the Son is Spirit, if the Spirit is Spirit, then the Son is Spirit, and the Father is Spirit. So the fact that we can talk about the third person of the Trinity as the Holy Spirit, I'd argue that that implies and requires the spirituality of the Father and the Son also. But then there's a third line of evidence. We've talked about the omnipresence of God requiring it. We talked about the third person of the Trinity, or the name of the third person of the Trinity, the being of the third person of the Trinity requiring it. But then also, there are some direct statements that the Bible makes which require the spirituality of God. Let's take, for a start, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. Exodus 20, you don't need reminding, us of Ten Commandments. And in verse 4 of Exodus 20, we have the second commandment. That second commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Israel was a nation, a brand new nation in Exodus chapter 20, just being constituted as a nation in Exodus chapter 20, that was living in the midst of idolatry. It was living in the midst of a carved image. Everybody had a carved image. Everybody had a God you could see, who lived in a temple, and that's where they dwelt. And what God is doing here is, as he reveals his law, he says, "I've redeemed you, I've made you my people, and you are going to be different. And you're different because you are worshipping the one true and living God. And you're not going to be able to make an image of me. And if you make an image, all you're doing is demeaning me. It cannot possibly grasp my greatness, my glory, my magnitude. No image that you could make, even if it's a bull to represent strength or whatever else it might be. If you make an image, then you will demean me in some way and fail to represent me. There is nothing visible for you to imitate or for you to copy that will capture what I am like." Well, I think that's a requirement that flows from the spirituality of God, the fact that he is invisible. Come to the New Testament, and that very point is made in 1 Timothy, who makes it twice in that letter, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, and then at the end of the letter, chapter 6, verse 16. So 1 Timothy 1, 17, and 1 Timothy 6, 16. It's that tremendous statement, that verse 17 of chapter 1, "To the King of ages," or the King eternal, immortal, invisible, "the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He's the invisible God. He's the God that doesn't have physical or physicality. What a word. It doesn't have it. He is invisible. And then he says the same thing in verse 16. Speaking about God, well, let's pick it up halfway through verse 15. "He's the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Then you get a statement such as John makes in John chapter 1, verse 18, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the great revealer of God. He makes a statement which is very telling, not only about the Lord Jesus Christ, but about God himself. In John 1, verse 18, he says, "No one has ever seen God." The invisibility of God, the spirituality of God. No one has ever seen God. I've got to read the rest because that's the big point. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Speaking about the Word then, the Son who has exegeted and expounded the Father to the world. And then John 4, verse 24, the verse that we, well, quoted without reference earlier on, and the verse which I'm sure has been in all our minds, as Jesus speaks to the woman of Samaria in John 4, and verse 24, he says, "God is spirit." I think actually, spirit is God, is maybe the word order there, and the emphasis. So the emphasis on spirit as a more than a quality, but as an essential property, is not just putting God into a category. God is a spirit, one spirit among many. He's speaking about a fundamental intrinsic property. God is spirit, he's saying. So there's the evidence to support the statement that God is not a physical being but a spiritual one. The omnipresence of God requires it. The name of the third person of the Trinity requires it, and the Bible makes these direct statements about it also, culminating in John 4, the words of Jesus himself, "God is spirit." Well, with that I rest my case. But I do want to draw out some implications. What difference does it make if God is spirit? Does it matter? What's so significant about the fact that God is spiritual? Well, I think it does matter, and I think it has a number of implications. Perhaps we can pick some of them up in discussion later. But the first one is this. Surely, if God is spirit, then it emphasizes to us the primacy of the spiritual realm, first of all. The primacy of the spiritual realm. Now, you stop the man in the street and you say to him, "What's more important, the spiritual realm or the physical realm?" He's not even going to have to think about it. Obviously, he doesn't know much about the spiritual realm. That's all a bit shady and a bit weird and a bit spooky. He's watched the X-Files, so he's got some idea, that sort of thing. He's seen the UFO stuff. He's watched documentaries on poltergeists from time to time. But obviously, it's the physical. It's what you can see, taste, touch, hear. That's life. It's a physical world. Material things, that's what matters. But if God is spiritual, not physical, well, then that tells us something that turns those presuppositions upside down, because it means before ever there was a physical realm, there was spirit. That actually it's the spiritual that is eternal. Before there was anything, there was God, and God is spirit. And therefore, when God created the world, he was creating in something in addition to the spiritual. He himself was spiritual, and I'd argue that therefore there is a primacy to the spiritual realm, that the spiritual is actually more important than the physical, that it's more significant than the physical. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 5, the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "Fix your eyes on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And that's a life-changing discovery to make, because we live our lives, and it's so easy to do as a Christian also, utterly locked in and caught up in the here, the now, the physical, the immediate urgent demands that we experience. But what the fact that God, the spirituality of God, presents to us is that there's something bigger, something greater. Now that leads us on to a second implication, which is therefore also the importance, the primacy, of the soul over the body. Surely that follows on as well. We know that as human beings, we have a body, that's obvious, we can see them all, various states of repair, but that's not the real us, is it? We don't think about it like that, we don't speak about it like that, we talk about my body, and we talk about me. We distinguish between me and my body, and that's a biblical thing to do. Paul can talk like that, wanting to depart, and to be with Christ, and a sense of this flesh that was holding him down and a burden to him, talking about the physical and wanting the spiritual, wanting to be set free from the weight of sinful flesh. But I think we can argue, therefore, from the spirituality of God and the primacy of the spiritual realm to also speak about the importance, well, the existence needs to be pointed out as well, of course, but not in this company, but the importance and primacy of the human soul. Before you were a body, you were a soul. I don't mean your soul exists before you're a body, but I mean in order and importance, you are a soul, you're a human soul. And that soul will live forever, and the body will die. The body will be raised again, and then we'll join the soul in its immortality. But nevertheless, it's the real you, the thing that thinks and feels and hates and fears and gets hurt, is your soul, not your body. And we need to realize that. We need to understand that. We need to look after ourselves spiritually. We need to seek the good of our souls as well as our bodies. And we've got to seek the good of other people's souls as well as our bodies. And we need to tell people that you have a soul that is more important than your body. Another implication of the spirituality of God, I think, is the nature of true religion. The nature of true religion, and by this I mean that if God is spiritual, then true religion must also be spiritual. That it is a matter of the heart, that it is a matter of the soul, and that simply being in the right building at the right time on a Sunday and listening with physical ears to the right words spoken by the right man, and to say with our lips the right things, and even to do with our hands the right things during the week, and yet never to have the soul engaged, is not religion. It's not pleasing to God. It's not what it's all about, because God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That needs to be emphasized, doesn't it? The heart, the engaging of the heart in the worship and service of God. I had reason to read a fair bit of Jonathan Edwards in the last year. And his emphasis on the affections, and his book, The Religious Affections, the thesis of which is that true religion consists mainly, largely, in holy affections, love, joy, peace, the fear of God. That it's a matter of the heart, and that we mustn't be afraid of those things. And although the affections must be in accord with the truth, yet nevertheless it's these affections that matter and that count in our walk and worship of God. So, the spirituality of God points us to the nature of true religion. But then also, another thing. The spirituality of God is the, I don't like the word attribute, but you know what I mean, is the thing about God that undergirds his immensity, his sheer vastness, his sheer, well, immensity, I can't find a better word. Now, of all of the talk that we can have about God, all the things that we can say about God, one of the most thrilling to me always is this one, the immensity of God. He is the God who fills heaven and the highest heaven. Well, it's his spirituality that undergirds that. Really, we've already made the point as we talked about the omnipresence of God. Well, I'm making the same point, really, but I wanted to use the word immensity. What a God we worship. The immensity of God. But then the last implication, as we talk about the spirituality of God, is really to talk about the wonder of the incarnation. God is spirit. And then when I come to Bethlehem, and I find there a little tiny baby, and I come to understand that that baby is this immense, eternal, spiritual God, somehow confined and limited to time and space, and wrapped in the confines of a human nature and a human body. Well, what sort of God is that? That's awesome. That blows me away. The condescension of God. Charles Wesley, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. It's this God who fills heaven and the highest heaven, who in the person of his Son, who is fully divine and possesses all of these divine attributes in perfection and completion, our God, limited and confined to that little tiny baby, and then subjecting himself to the limitations of human development and human growth and human existence, submitting to all the things that you and I submit to, save sin, limiting and confining himself like that. What a marvelous Savior we have. But there's another step to this as well, another thing about the spirituality of God that emphasizes the wonder of the incarnation. That is not just the condescension of it, but the fact that the incarnation is permanent. You think about that. You see, God the Son did not become Jesus of Nazareth and then after the resurrection become God the Son again. I mean, he was always God the Son. Don't misunderstand me. I don't want to be taken and out and burned at the stake. But what I'm saying is this, that the incarnation, a human nature, was added to the divine nature. But at the resurrection of the ascension, that human nature was still in place. That the union between the divine and the human in the person of Christ is now a permanent union. So that in some sense, that's actually a change. Certainly in the person of the Son. So that he now is united to a human nature, and he's still united to a human nature. So now that the God that is spiritual in the person of the Son possesses a human nature and a human body, a resurrected body, an ascended body. See, there's a flesh and blood man in heaven at God's right hand, sitting on God's throne. Flesh and blood man, one of us. Humanity in the person of Christ has ascended to the throne. You could spend all night trying to unpack that, couldn't you? But the wonder of the incarnation, that's what I'm getting at. The spirituality of God emphasizes the wonder of the incarnation. The fact that this spiritual God confined himself to a human nature and a human body. But also the fact that he has permanently united himself. I hesitate to say permanently confined himself, but permanently united himself to a human nature and a human body. Well, that's the spirituality of God. Let's have a look, secondly, at the personality of God. Now, again, begin with definition. We're not talking about the personality of God in the popular sense, as in BBC Sports Personality of the Year, or so-and-so has an outgoing personality. We're not talking using it in that word, in that way. We're using the word to describe, again, the nature of God. And what we're saying is that God is not a force. God is not just a thing. He's not just pure energy or something. He is not just the first cause, as some of the Greek philosophers would rather call him. No, he's personal. We're talking about the personhood of God, the fact that God has a self-consciousness and the ability to reflect and contemplate and initiate, that God is capable of relationship and fellowship. Just as you and I have a person, so that God is a person capable of personal relationship. And we're asserting that that is true of God. Now, let's look at some of the evidence for that statement. First line of evidence would be the fact that human beings have personality. We are persons. Now, how does that argue for the fact that God is personal? Well, there's a general argument there. You can't get the personal out of the impersonal. So if we are personal, then the God who made us must be personal. That's a general argument, but there's a biblical argument too, which is that human beings are made in the image of God. You get that in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, the statement there, let us make God in our image. Well, if that's true, and if personhood is one of our great characteristics, then personhood must be one of the great characteristics of God. So there's an argument from the fact that we are personalities or have personality. But then when you're reading through the Bible, there's another line of evidence, which is that God is always described in personal terms. Well, not quite always, because the Spirit in the Old Testament, Spirit, Ruach in Hebrew, is not necessarily a personal term. The wind is the Ruach. But when God is acting, when God is working, well, he's doing precisely that. He's acting and he's working. And you find God being described in personal terms. He's the God who speaks. I pick a page, you'll find God speaking in the Bible. Giving you a reference is almost fatuous, but I will. Genesis 3, verse 9. God speaks to Adam and Eve. He says, where are you? After they sinned and they'd run from him. Well, that's a personal attribute. Stones don't speak. Forces don't speak. People speak. Persons speak. Well, God speaks. God loves. Well, that's a personal attribute. And yet, we have a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We have a God who hates, too. Malachi 1, verse 2, 3. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's a personal attribute. He's a God who agonizes. You ever thought of that? Look at Hosea. I always have trouble finding Hosea. Should admit that on tape, should I? Hosea, found it. Hosea 11, verse 8. Here is God, and Israel have been sinning against him, and God is ready to get rid of them. Verse 7 says, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. He's in the middle of some great statement of judgment. And then verse 8 is as if God interrupts himself and says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. No, I would never imagine we'd be allowed to talk about God thinking like that and speaking like that and saying things like that. You can't get a more personal statement about God or evidence of God's personality that's clear than that. He's agonizing there. His justice demands punishment. His love longs to embrace. And God in Hosea 11 is wrestling. I must judge them. How can I judge them? They're my people. I love them. And there's this great agonizing going on, which of course comes to its wonderful resolution at Calvary, where the justice God meets the love of God, the punishment of his Son and the salvation of these people, the object of his love. But that's not the language that could be said of some first cause or of some theoretical force or being that does not have personality. And then there's the fact that God judges. The whole book of Nahum is about that. The fact that God is jealous. We've already read from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 24, 5 and 6, where God says, I am a jealous God. Well, that's a personal attribute. So there's another line of evidence there. But there's another one too. The fact that God is triune demands or requires his personhood. No. Take a deep breath. I could well lose myself here, let alone you. Let me start thinking about the Trinity, but we'll try it. We'll think about God, the triune God. And I'm saying that there's one God, and I'm trying not to use the language that we're familiar with when we speak about the Trinity. There's one God, and yet there resides in him three centers of self-consciousness. We call them persons, but I'm trying not to use that word because it short-circuits the arguments. But these three centers of self-consciousness in the scriptures are relating to each other in personal ways. They do relate. So John chapter 1 verse 1 speaks of the Word, that's the second center of self-consciousness, being with God. Now that's a relationship word, being toward God, being with God. Matthew 11 verse 27 illustrates the relationship between the Father and the Son, emphasizing it is a relationship. There it says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son determines to reveal him. But it's all showing there's a relationship. They're relating to each other as persons. And then in John 15, 26 and John 16, 12 to 15, the Spirit is included in this personal relationship between the Father and the Son, so that the Son, when he returns to the Father, will ask the Father and he will send the Spirit. Now, all of that is a bit hard to follow, isn't it? I always find it hard to follow. But the point I'm simply making is that the Bible treats these three as persons who are relating. And in fact, there's a word which historically in theology has been used that describes the way that they relate and the degree to which they relate. The word is perichoresis. I got a quote here from somebody called John of Damascus, who was born around 652. Listen to this. The subsistences dwell. The subsistences is his word for the persons, three persons of the Trinity. The subsistences dwell and are firmly established in one another. They dwell and are firmly established in one another, for they are inseparable and cannot part from one another. But to keep their separate course within one another without coalescing or mingling, but cleaving to each other. And this whole idea of perichoresis, it's not a biblical term, I don't think, but it was their effort to show how closely the persons of the Trinity interrelate, that it's closer than any other thing. There's no human analogy. There's an interpenetration and an intercoexistence. They're still distinct. There's not a mingling or a confusion or a fusion. But nevertheless, they occupy the same space. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, they occupy the same space. They occupy one another. They are in utter, complete fellowship with one another. Donald MacLeod says this: what the idea of perichoresis really attempts is to explain a special kind and intensity of interpersonal unity to which there is no analogy in human experience. So these three centers of self-consciousness that exist in the one personal God are, in fact, as we use the word, three persons. The three persons of the Trinity. Is anybody still following this? Human beings. I'm giving arguments, evidence for the personality of God. One, human beings have personality. Therefore, the God who made us has personality. God is described in personal terms. The fact that there is a Trinity demands that God is personal. And the three persons of the Trinity are personal. Then another strand of evidence. How long have we got? Want to wind it up? The whole idea of redemption presupposes personhood in God now. The idea of redemption. Why do we need redemption? We need redemption because we have sinned against God. We have rejected a person, and that person is angry with us. Well, that's the whole thing is personal. We've offended somebody, so we need redeeming. What's the motive behind redemption? It's love. For God so loved the world. Well, that's a personal motive. What's offered to us in redemption? Well, it's forgiveness, and it's reconciliation, and it's adoption. Those are personal concepts. They're very much relational, personal terms. So the fact that God is the God of redemption presupposes his personhood. The whole idea of revelation, this is another strand of evidence, the whole idea of revelation presupposses personhood. We already talked about the fact that God is a God who speaks. But how does he speak? Well, you find him speaking, among other ways, through people. You find him speaking through apostles and prophets. And of course, ultimately, you find this revelation comes through his Son, a human being, a person. So this God can only communicate himself through people. Do you remember Philip Brooks's definition of preaching? It is truth through personality. Well, why does God need a personality to speak to? Well, because he himself is a personality. He has personhood, that attribute of personhood. But then one last strand of evidence to support the personhood of God, and that is that it is established beyond all doubt by the fact of the incarnation. We come back to almost the same point as with spirituality. God has taken flesh, human nature, and dwelt among us. John 1:14. And he was a man, a person, a real human being. How could an impersonal force become incarnate in a real living person? Well, again, I rest my case. I think we've established the personality of God. But now, as we finish this, let's spell out some implications. First is this: the intrinsic dignity of every human being. Human being is a person. And if they're a person, then they're like God. They're like God. It doesn't matter how big a sinner they are. They're a person. Nobody is to be treated in any way that is beneath that. The dignity. We are not arbitrary things. We are not just physical things. We are an expression of the glory of God. And we've been made to mirror and to display the glory of God throughout his creation. The personality of God. But then, another implication, again, the centrality of relationships. Not just with God now, but with us. Relationships are eternal. You know, there has always been a relationship. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, there's always been a relationship. The idea of relationship, two people in fellowship, three persons in fellowship, is eternal. So the human being that doesn't want to know other human beings is ungodly. We've been made for fellowship. We've been made for friendship. We've been made as persons who are capable of relating. Another implication, it's another side of the same coin as spirituality, the inadequacy of non-personal and formal religion. Again, the same set of arguments. If God is a person, then any religion that is basically impersonal, that does not involve a relationship with God, is completely inadequate. And then the last implication, and this is the one that I think thrilled me most, and made the most impact on me as I was thinking about it, is that knowing God is really knowing him. It's a reality. He's a person. He's actually a person. He has, and therefore there are echoes of how I relate to him in how I relate to other people. And so there's nothing actually, I got to be careful because there is something different, but there is also something the same about the way I relate to God. How do I relate to my wife or my friends in that sort of relationship? Well, you give time, you spend time, you like to spend time, you enjoy it, you look for that, you look to receive from them, you look to give to them, you're looking to them, you're sharing yourself with them. Well, now, you can relate to God like that. We must relate to God like that, a knowledge of him, a knowing him. And so when I get down on my knees, I'm not just saying my prayer. What am I doing? I'm paying him a visit. And I'm coming in and we're sitting down together and we're sharing together and I'm speaking to him and I'm talking to him. And as I read his word, he's talking to me. I've got to look beyond the religiosity of it all and get down to the relational nature of it all. We are knowing him. And to me, that's absolutely wonderful. That we can talk to him and he to us. Well, the personality then and spirituality of God.